Will you pray with me? O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer.
Amen.
You may be seated. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. We humans are very good at classifying, dissecting, analyzing, and overanalyzing things. This has served us quite well in a number of ways. We have made it to the moon. We have treated and eradicated disease. We have solved problems previously thought unsolvable. Yet there is also a point where analysis can reach its upper limit of helpfulness. Perhaps you have heard of the phenomenon that some call analysis paralysis, where an obsession over information gathering and making the best decision in light of that information prevents a person from taking any action at all. And the realm of theology is, of course, not immune from this pitfall of overanalysis. You see it most commonly in the development of theological systems that take the place that only belongs to Holy Scripture. In this backwards view of theology, the system becomes the basis, becomes the lens through which Scripture is read. Good theology, of course, works the other way around, with the standard being the Scriptures themselves. And I think one area where this over-analysis can occur, it crops up around this time of Lent and Holy Week, is in a branch of theology called atonement theory. That branch that seeks to describe what is going on in God's redemptive act of the cross. Now, this is obviously a very important matter and deserves our attention and is worthy of good theology. And much valuable and faithful work has been done in this area. But where things have gone awry is when we get more excited about our theological model of the atonement than we are excited about the full revelation of Scripture. And you can hear when this happens, when we or a theologian starts to hold up our preferred model of the atonement as the primary or only model of what is happening on the cross, as if our limited understanding can fully appreciate and describe every minute detail of the most consequential moment in human history, authored by God himself. A better approach, I would suggest, is to take the good work that theologians have done, and good theologians do this, in articulating these models of the atonement, and let them lead us into greater appreciation of what God has accomplished in Christ. Let these models build a holistic picture of the atonement that points us back to Scriptures, that points us back to worship. No one faithful model of the atonement, or any work of theology outside of the divine revelation of Scripture itself, tells the whole story. But faithful theology certainly tells part of the story. And I want to illustrate this with one theological model of the atonement, what has become known as imitation or moral exemplar theory. The basic idea of this theory is that what Jesus does in his life and on the cross, it provides a moral example that we, as Christians, are designed to follow. Yes, even to the point of laying down our lives for the sake of the kingdom. Pretty good in and of itself. But this theory goes overboard when we reduce the cross to simply an example for us to follow. You can see where the problem comes in. Such a simplification, if the cross is just an example, it fails to reckon with human sin and the redemptive nature of God dying on our behalf. It can be misused as a trendy way to deny Jesus' divinity and hail him merely as an extraordinary teacher or a political radical. But just as we can't solely focus on imitation theory. We cannot ignore the call to imitation that Jesus does give us. The challenge that his life that culminates in the cross suggests. The meaning of the cross, it is certainly more than an example for us to follow, but it is certainly not less than that. We can't let a rightful wariness of an imitation-only model of the atonement drown out Jesus' command that we do indeed imitate him. And this is why I'm drawn to this idea of imitation of Jesus on this Maundy Thursday, because he gives us one such command in our gospel reading. You just heard it as he says to his apostles, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you." Do what I do, Jesus says, on the small scale and on the large scale. This act of foot washing, it comes at a turning point in John's gospel. You probably heard it. And it serves both as a summation of Jesus' ministry up to that point. So it's a summation, but it also points forward to the completion of his work on the cross. That line, "He loved them to the end." Think of all of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, that the one who would be first in the kingdom of heaven must become the servant of all, that the last will be first, and the first will be last. Jesus humbling himself and serving his disciples in the washing of their feet, it's both the summation and embodiment of the teaching he had been teaching throughout his ministry. It shows us that Jesus was not just about words, but about action in harmony with those words, a perfect integrity. The washing of the disciples' feet, it's actually, though, just the beginning of this final term of service to the disciples and to the whole world. Remember, again, that language that John uses to introduce the Last Supper. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This phrase, it serves as the introduction to the sequence that follows in John's gospel that's come to be known as the farewell discourses, as Jesus says farewell to his disciples at the Last Supper. It continues into the garden and, of course, on to the crucifixion. The end to which Jesus loved his own was his own death. The washing of his disciples' feet, it prefigures what he is about to do. Serve them to the utmost by laying down his life. And he calls them and us to imitate him. The call to imitate Jesus is all-inclusive. It is the daily humble service to others shown in the washing of the disciples' feet, and it is the self-denial of the cross. And if that standard sounds awfully high, you're hearing it rightly. That is Jesus. So how might we be prepared to meet that high standard? How might we be formed as a people who are able to take up this task of imitating Jesus? We get a picture of that formation in John's gospel when John writes about Jesus' own formation. John is more prone to theological reflection than the other gospel writers, and so you get longer interludes from time to time in John that not only tell the story of the events of Jesus' life, but they also reflect on the meaning of these things. Listen to what John says about Jesus coming into this phase of ministry where he loved to the end. Listen how John is describing Jesus. "Now, before the feast of Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. How might we be formed so that we imitate Christ? Because it is a question of formation. In reflecting on the Feast of the Incarnation this Monday, as we were gathered as a staff, Father John made the remark that the Virgin Mary had been formed so that when she was given the opportunity to say yes to God and to bear Jesus, she had been formed so that she could do no other thing than to say yes. That's the type of person she was. We too must be formed into the type of people who cannot but imitate our Lord. So let's look at these aspects of Jesus' own formation so that we may imitate him, so that we may be the type of people who imitate him. So first, there's an awareness. This is in the beginning of John 13 there. There is an awareness in Jesus to the work that the Spirit is doing in him and has for him to do for the world and in the world. John writes that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Jesus knows what time it is. And there's language of timing all over John's gospel. And it is the case that Jesus is always attuned to that timing. It is no coincidence that we hear of Jesus going off often in the gospel by himself to pray. It is no coincidence that he speaks often straight from the scriptures, quoting them at length. Jesus has a keen sense of God's timing through intimacy with God in prayer and in the reading of Scripture. And if we are to be aware of God's timing, if that is going to be part of our formation, when he has something for us to do, to recognize it, for a way he desires for us to show up, to recognize it, we have to have these practices in our lives as well. You may notice that along with an awareness of God's timing, Jesus has confidence in his identity, confidence in his God-given ability, and confidence in his ultimate final destiny. John writes that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was coming back from God, he rose from supper. Jesus was sure of who he was, of who his Father was. That identity spoken over him at his baptism in the Transfiguration, the beloved Son with whom the Father is well pleased. This assured him of his place and calling. He knew what his Father had empowered him to do. He had given all things into his hands, John writes. He also knew that no matter what happened, even death couldn't take away that he had come from God, and that was where he was returning. Even death could not ultimately harm him or change the plans his Father had for him. So out of that security, in identity, in ability, and in destiny, Jesus lived a life of love that showed itself in humility and service to others. Knowing these things, he got up from supper and he washed feet. This security, it led him to accept not only the towel to wash the feet, but the cross. And I love how this love is manifested in service from big things all the way down to the little things. He addresses the immediate practical needs of dirty feet all the way up to the ultimate needs of the cleansing of sin and redemption. There was no service too small for Jesus, nor was there one too big. Foot washing wasn't the small business he got out of the way before he loved his disciples to the end. It was the very core of that love. As Christians, we have that same security, identity, ability, destiny, who we are in Christ, what we are empowered by the Spirit to do, our final destiny to be with the Father in his new creation. Out of that security, we can accept that invitation to imitate Jesus in loving service, in big ways and in small ones. The Corinthian Christians, they didn't quite get this right away, as many Christians throughout history. As we can see from Paul's letter to them, the section that we heard in our New Testament reading today, it is immediately preceded by a rebuke of those same Christians. Those famous words of institution that we hear in the Eucharist every day, before comes a rebuke from the Apostle Paul. And one of the core issues seems to be that there was inequity among the people of God in Corinth when it came to their common meal where they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Those who had the time or money to arrive early to the meal were getting all the best food. They were getting drunk and full, while those who arrived later went without. Just think of that image in contrast with Jesus serving his disciples at the table. I can't think of something more opposite than the service that Jesus demonstrated by washing his disciples' feet than an attitude of entitlement at God's table, demanding for the self what is denied for others. Lord, have mercy on us, on me. It seems like the Corinthians at this point in their journey weren't quite ready to serve one another at the table by washing one another's feet. Perhaps they would have done well to just wait before everyone got there, before they started chowing down. So waiting with a pure heart, that was their next step. Foot washing was a bit on down the line. I hope and trust that they got there. What is the act of service to which God is calling you? The time has now come, but for what? What has God prepared for you to do, say, or be in the world? Those specifics, of course, will vary and be as numerous as the individuals gathered here, but the call to imitate Jesus is common to us all. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. The brokenness of our world, it seems to be more and more apparent every day. The innocent suffer. The wicked seem, at least, to prosper. Injustice seems to be the way of things. What is a follower of Jesus to do? Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Those same questions and concerns, those same longings, they describe the world in which Jesus lived. He was a regular opponent of the institutional evils of injustice and the real and immediate evils of demonic forces. Things were wrong in his day, and Jesus washed feet. He did much more than that, but he didn't do less. In these holy days between now and the joy of Easter, we reflect on the fullness of what the scripture means when it says that Jesus loved his own, you and me included, to the end. It begins with something that seems so small, it almost seems like it wouldn't make any difference. And yet, Jesus commands us, wash one another's feet. Serve one another. It is not going to change everything right away, but it is the sort of action that makes a different world possible. And Jesus has already showed us that himself, opening the way to eternal life for all who would come after him. If we do not imitate him in the little things, how can we imitate him in the big ones? We are not saved by imitating Jesus. That would put far too much of the focus on us and what we do. He has won that salvation already. He asks us for our obedience, for our remembrance, for our participation in his life, for our love of his world. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.